people of God, and the family of God being the people of God. And we're talking about how the people of God in the Old Testament relate to the people of God in the New Testament. And so the topic of our study last week and this week is the church and Israel. Pastor Dan dealt with the basic issue last week of how those two relate to each other, how Israel and the church relate to each other. The basic question is, are Israel and the church one people of God, or are they distinct phases of God's purpose? Dan dealt with that distinction, those two views on their relationship last week. If Israel and the church are the same in the sense that they are one people of God, then that means the church simply inherits all the promises made to Israel in the Old Testament. And that particular view is the view held by what's called covenant theology or replacement theology. The covenant theology highlights and puts the focus on three different covenants that they speak of in the Bible. The first one they kind of make up, covenant of works. And then the second one, the covenant of promise with Abraham. The third, the covenant of grace through Christ. So that is typically covenant theology or replacement theology, which says basically the church replaces Israel. Now, the difficulty with that is if that's true, then there is no literal kingdom on the earth for Israel. In that view, there is no millennial kingdom on the earth. The church is the kingdom. The only form of the kingdom will be the church. And there will be no literal kingdom on the earth. That's the view of covenant theology. That's not the view that we take here at Johnston Chapel. It's not the view I believe the Bible teaches. But if Israel and the church are basically the same people of God, then that's how that works. If, however, they are distinct phases of God's program, then the Old Testament promises to Israel very specific, definite promises of a land and the Messiah ruling over them in that land. All of those promises are yet to be literally fulfilled, and they will literally be fulfilled in a kingdom on this earth over which Christ rules from Jerusalem. Very specific promises in the Old Testament, and we call that the millennial kingdom or the millennium. And that is the view held by what's called dispensationalism or dispensational theology, and that's what we believe here at Johnston Chapel is closer to what the Scriptures teach. So Pastor Dan dealt with those two views on the relationship between Israel and the church last week. He made the case for the church being distinct from Israel according to the New Testament use of the term Israel. And also he dealt with two difficult passages in Romans 9:6 and Galatians 6:16. I'm glad I was gone and he had to deal with those two passages because they are tough ones. They're difficult, but he did a great job with that. So he dealt with the two views on the relationship. He dealt with the church as distinct from Israel. And then he also dealt with the church as the seed of Abraham. You see, there are two primary areas in the New Testament where the church seems to intersect some with Israel, and it's one of the reasons why covenant theologians believe that church and Israel are the same, that they're really the same people of God. Those two areas are the church is referred to as the seed of Abraham, and so it's easy to think, oh, seed of Abraham, that's back to Genesis. That's back in the Old Testament. So evidently the church is the same as Israel. And the other one is the new covenant, which is given to Israel in Jeremiah 31, but is applied to the church in Hebrews 8 and 9. And so there are those who say, covenant theologians say, oh, okay, so the church inherits the new covenant. They must be the new Israel. So these two areas that we're going to deal with tonight, Dan dealt with the first one, got through most of that material last week. Those two areas are key areas for us to understand exactly what the Scriptures are teaching. Otherwise, it would be easy to fall into that mistake of saying the church is the same as Israel. So we're going to take a little closer look. Dan got us through most of the material on the first one last week. on the seed of Abraham. And he dealt with the fact that that expression, the seed of Abraham, basically has two uses in the New Testament. Sometimes it's used of Abraham's physical posterity, his literal descendants, ethnic, national Jews, and they comprised the nation of Israel. Through Isaac and Jacob, he had a seed, and that seed was his descendants. That's the nation of Israel. And so the seed of Israel, the seed of Abraham, rather, is used in that way. But it's also used a second way in the New Testament of those who inherit something different from Abraham. You see, Abraham was justified by faith. And so there's a spiritual seed of Abraham as well. People who are justified by faith are related to Abraham in that way. And that's what Galatians 3:29 talks about. In fact, let's open our Bible there. That's where we're going to start tonight, is Galatians 3:29. Galatians 3:29 says, Paul says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And Dan made the case last week that there is both a physical seed of Abraham, that's the nation of Israel, and a spiritual seed of Abraham. Those are believers, all who belong to Christ, all who are justified. Doesn't mean the two are the same. Those are two different descendants, two different progenies, two different seeds of Abraham. One of them literal, national, the other those who are in Christ or who come to Christ by faith. Okay, that's where we left off last week. Any questions, comments there before we jump back in where Dan left off last week? Okay, Dan, it must have been very clear last week then. Good, thanks. Good job. Want to deal just for a few moments with, since the Bible uses the term seed of Abraham in two different ways, and they're not the same thing, they're two different ways, then what is the church participation in the Abrahamic promises? How does the church become involved in the promises made to Abraham? In what sense are we considered the seed of Abraham? Well, as the seed of Abraham, which we saw Galatians 3:29 says we are, the church does participate in some way in the promises made to Abraham in the covenant God made with him. God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12. He made some promises to Abraham. And the church does participate in those promises. What promises did God make to Abraham? Well, the first one, the main one's going to be on the screen in Genesis 12:3, where God made these promises to Abraham. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, I really should have included verse 2 on the screen as well. I didn't think of it and then thought of it later today. Verse 2 says there are some other promises in the Abrahamic covenant. I will make you, speaking to Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. And I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. So there is a nation that will come from Abraham. That's Israel. God will bless Abraham and make his name great. That was a personal promise. And then the third promise that we see on the screen is I will bless those who bless you. Because God's special blessing would come through Abraham, then he would bless those that would bless Abraham and curse those who cursed Abraham. And I believe that is still true today. But notice the last promise there on the screen. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All people, all nations will be blessed. So the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham, promises something to all nations, a blessing that will come through Abraham. That blessing, obviously, is the spiritual blessing of salvation that has come through Christ. Christ comes through Abraham, the nation of Israel, and because Abraham, through Israel, brings Christ into the world, it is through that promise to Abraham that Christ comes. And Christ, through His death on the cross, extends God's blessings to all people. All people are blessed and can be saved because of what Christ has done. And so that's how we participate in that particular blessing that is given to Abraham through the Abrahamic covenant. It's the spiritual blessings that come through Christ that we as the church are participating in. And we don't participate in everything that God promised to Abraham. In fact, if you were to go on through the book of Genesis, you would find that God expands this covenant He makes with Abraham in chapter 15 and again in chapter 17. And when He expands it, He talks about a land that will be given to Abraham and even gives him the boundaries of that land. Well, the church doesn't participate in that. The church doesn't own from the river Euphrates down to the Arabian desert. The church doesn't own from the Mediterranean Sea over into the east part of the River Jordan. That doesn't pertain to the church, but that's part of the Abrahamic covenant. You see, there are parts of the Abrahamic covenant that have nothing to do with the church. But the one part that does is the promise that God would bless all nations through Abraham. And that blessing to all nations, not just Israel, comes through the Messiah, Jesus. And the reason we're blessed through Jesus is because of the salvation He brought through the cross. So that's how we participate in the Abrahamic promises. Doesn't mean that we inherit all the promises made to Israel. There were promises that only Israel can fulfill. But the spiritual promises that come through Abraham, through Christ, yeah, the church participates in those for sure. Anyone who's saved participates in those spiritual blessings of salvation through Christ. So being the seed of Abraham, the people of God who, like Abraham, are justified by faith and receive the blessings promised to Abraham, that part of the Abrahamic covenant, that doesn't make us Israel. It doesn't make us the same as the nation of Israel. It just means that we participate in some of the blessings that were promised to Abraham and through Abraham. Okay, comments, questions about that, how we participate in the promises of Abraham. Okay. The second topic where the church and Israel intersect, they share some things in common, is called the New Covenant. So I want to explore that a little bit. Again, covenant theologians say that because the New Covenant is applied to church in the New Testament, oh, the church must inherit all the promises made to Israel. That's not the case. We're going to see how this works out as we get into this idea of the New Covenant. First of all, let's begin with views on how the New Covenant relates to the church. So we're talking about the church and the New Covenant. I made a mistake there, didn't check this carefully enough. That should be the church and the New Covenant, not the church as the New Covenant. The church is not the New Covenant, but the church and the New Covenant. How do the two relate? How do the two relate? We're going to talk first about the views of how the New Covenant relates to the church. The participation of the church in the promises made to Israel, as we've just seen, especially have to do with the New Covenant. Now, in order to understand the New Covenant, we have to look at Jeremiah 31. So I want you to turn there because this is a very important passage. I want us to be able to have our Bible open to see it there in Jeremiah 31. In the midst of Jeremiah's prophecies of God's judgment on Judah because of their disobedience, God promises some future blessing for the nation of Israel, and it's through this new covenant. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, he says this, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." What covenant was that? What covenant did God make with His people when He brought them out of Egypt? That He would give them the land of Canaan? Yes. There were other parts of that covenant that God made with them. Sometimes we don't speak of it in terms of a covenant, although it was in the Old Testament called the Mosaic Covenant. Sometimes we just think of it as the Mosaic Law, right? It was the Law of Moses. When they came out of Egypt, at Mount Sinai, God gave them the Law of Moses. It was a covenant or a pact, if you will, that God made with His people Israel. So that's the one He's referring to in verse 32. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors, the Law of Moses or the Mosaic Covenant, when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This, verse 33, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time. After the time where Israel is judged, speaking of the future, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. Middle of verse 33, here it is. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This is obviously speaking of the salvation that comes to Israel. And the New Testament describes that salvation coming to Israel at Christ's second coming, when they will recognize Him as their Messiah. They will be cleansed of their sin. God will, through His Spirit, write His law in their minds and hearts. They will have a personal relationship with God once again. And all of them will know the Lord. All of them will know the Lord. All Israel will be saved. Paul says that in Romans 11. All Israel will be saved when they see Christ coming back at the second coming. So this new covenant promise is fulfilled for Israel when Christ comes at His second coming, sets up His kingdom where all Jews who enter that kingdom will be believers. Okay? But notice, the New Testament also applies the new covenant to the church. Look at this verse on the screen, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul says, He has made us competent, talking about New Testament preachers, competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter of the Spirit, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If you go on through the end of that chapter, you find that by the letter, he's talking about the law of Moses. The Spirit, he's talking about the new covenant, which means it's a relationship with God in the heart and mind, where He writes His law on our hearts and our minds. But I want you to look at a passage which makes it clear in Hebrews chapter 8 that the new covenant does have application to the church. The book of Hebrews is a great book which describes how what Christ brought for the church takes the place of that which was in the Old Testament, and that Christ's priesthood, Christ's coming, is so much greater than the Old Testament priesthood and worship and so forth. And he's contrasting the two covenants, the Old Covenant, the law, with the new covenant that comes through Christ in chapters 8 and 9. Look at what he says in Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 6. He says, But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs. If you go back, theirs is talking about Old Testament priests. See the reference to the high priest in verse 3. Every high priest appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. So the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which He is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place could have been sought for another. But God found fault with His people and said, and then beginning there in the middle of verse 8, all the way through verse 12, He quotes from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, what we've just read. So He says, Jesus came to bring a new covenant, better than the old one. And He quotes the very words Jeremiah gives in Jeremiah 31. That's the new covenant. And look down at verse 13. By calling this covenant new, He has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Speaking of the fact that the law is no longer binding on the church, Christ came to bring a new covenant. And He describes that new covenant all the way through chapter 9. Now, here's the question. How does the church relate to the new covenant? There are three views on how the church or the new covenant relates to the church. Let me give you these three, and we'll try to pick out which one is the best. The first view is that the church is the new Israel fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies to Israel. That's the first view. Now, as you can probably tell, that is covenant theology, that's replacement theology. The church takes the place of Israel and inherits all of Israel's promises. So there is no future for Israel, there is no kingdom for Israel. It's all in the church. I don't think that view is the biblical one. The second view is this, that there are actually two new covenants, one for Israel and one for the church. And the new covenant that is being introduced in Hebrews is a different one from the Old Testament. That really is a stretch. There are some who try to separate the two, but it's pretty clear from what we just read. When the writer of Hebrews introduces the new covenant, what does he quote? The promise of the new covenant made to Israel in Jeremiah 31. So they're not separate, two different covenants. They're the same. They're the same covenant, same new covenant. So the third view seems to be the one which is the best, and that is both Israel and the church share in this covenant. It's best to see that it's one covenant in which both Israel and the church share. So there's only one new covenant. Both the nation of Israel and the church share in that covenant, much in the same way we saw both the church and Israel have promises in the Abrahamic covenant. Some of the promises in the Abrahamic covenant to Israel. Some include the church because they're given to all nations. It's very much the same with the new covenant. The blessings of the law being written on our heart, the Holy Spirit ministering to us individually, those prophecies also apply to the church. In the book of Hebrews, that's made clear. Doesn't mean the church takes the place of Israel. Just means that both share in those blessings of the new covenant. The church does so now. Israel will join in those same blessings in the millennium. Same thing that happens to us now will happen to Israel in the millennium. They too will have that personal relationship with God in their hearts and minds. The Spirit of God will indwell them and write His law on their hearts and minds. They will not need the Mosaic law. And so that will happen to Israel in the millennium. Okay, so I think the third view is the most biblical. It's clear there's one covenant. Both Israel and the church share in that covenant. Okay, any question on those views of how the new covenant relates to the church? They'll take back to the Old Testament. Karen's asking how do covenant theologians explain the promises like in the book of Revelation that deal with a remnant in Israel. Basically what they do is they take all of the promises made to Israel and spiritualize them to mean, okay, this just refers to the church. And so the church is the new Israel. If there's a remnant in Israel, that's believers in the church. So they just make everything the church. So and I know we're getting a little deep here, but the real issue with covenant theology is their what's called their hermeneutic. In other words, their method of interpreting Scripture. They use allegory and symbolism. In other words, everything in the Old Testament that we take as literal promises to Israel, they allegorize and say, well, that's just a story. It's a symbol. It symbolizes the church. And that's the only way you can get around direct, clear promises about Israel having a land and those kind of promises, and a literal kingdom. I mean, there are so many clear promises in the Old Testament that deal with Israel in their land as the people of God, all of them worshiping the Lord, and the promises of the kingdom where the lion will lay down with the lamb and all that. Well, what covenant theologians do is they basically say, well, those are nice poetic, symbolic ways of describing the peace that will be on earth when the church is where it should be and what it should be doing. It just takes away all the literal interpretation of those promises. So that's kind of where they would fit in that remnant in the book of Revelation. For instance, when the Bible talks about 144,000 from Jewish, the 12 tribes of Israel, who will be witnesses of the Lord in the tribulation time, they just believe that's a symbolic number that refers to all believers who will be testimonies for Christ. And nothing becomes literal anymore in that way. And so it's the real damaging part of covenant theology is the way they interpret. Okay, I want us to move a little further now into the promise of the new covenant. What is the actual promise that is made in the new covenant which the church does share in? Well, go back to Jeremiah 31 and you see that this is against the backdrop or in the context of God's judgment on the nation of Judah through Babylon. God is clearly prophesying through Jeremiah that Babylon is going to take Judah captive as God's judgment on them for their disobedience. But God promises this new covenant. And this new covenant has to do with a new relationship with God through the heart, where the Holy Spirit, rather than giving them a written code of commands, writes God's law on their heart. And there's this relationship with Him from the heart through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And those, the key provision of the new covenant is this forgiveness of sins and the writing of the law of God on the heart through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That personal work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of every believer to make God's truth and God's word real in our hearts and minds. That's the real key part of it there in Jeremiah 31. By the way, those same promises are made in Isaiah 59 and Ezekiel 36. Same promises about the new covenant. So it's not just in Jeremiah, it's in two of the other major prophets as well. So the new covenant contains provisions for the realization of all the messianic promises to Israel. In other words, when the Messiah comes and he is accepted and he becomes the king, he will usher in this kingdom of peace, which includes a worship of God according to this new covenant. All of these blessings come, spiritual blessings come at the time of the millennium when Jesus rules on the earth. That's the promise of the new covenant. So it has to do with spiritual blessings, a personal relationship with God and forgiveness of our sin through the indwelling Holy Spirit, who now ministers God's truth directly into our hearts and minds and through His indwelling presence. That's the key part of the new covenant. The new law put in the heart is actually an evidence of the fact that they're regenerated, they're saved, they're believers. And in the millennium, there will be some who will disobey the Lord, but justice and judgment is quick and swift and just, so that rebellion or disobedience is kept to a minimum in the millennium. Isaiah 66 talks about some conditions where people will rebel against the Lord, but it's the exception, not the rule in the millennium, because Christ Himself is ruling here on the earth. No, at the end of the millennium, Satan is released to lead a rebellion against Christ. He never really rules. He just leads a rebellion against Christ. Christ is still ruling, but the Bible says that Christ puts him down quickly. He is destroyed, and the devil himself is cast into the lake of fire. Revelation 20 is where that, verses 7 through 10, is where that rebellion is described. But that rebellion will be quickly quickly squashed, and Satan himself will be cast into the lake of fire. So Satan never really rules. Christ is still ruling. Satan leads a rebellion against him at the end of the millennium. Okay, I think it's important to see a couple of other things about the new covenant so that we understand it well. First of all, or number three on your outline, the inauguration of the new covenant. When did it begin? When was it inaugurated? I think it's important to see, first of all, that even in the Old Testament, the new covenant was seen as tied to a person. The new covenant was always tied to a person. I want you to look, if you have your Bible open to Jeremiah, look back at Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. This is one of Isaiah's prophecies about the servant of the Lord. Throughout the last chapters of Isaiah, he speaks of the servant of the Lord quite often. And it's clear if you put all those prophecies together, especially Isaiah 53, it's a reference to the Messiah. It's a reference to Christ. In Isaiah 42, he says in verse 1, "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out." Those verses are quoted in Matthew 8 as referring directly to Christ. Okay, you may remember that wording and be familiar with that. This is speaking of the Messiah. This is speaking of Christ. But look at what is said about him in verse 6. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." This is Jehovah God, verse 5. This is what God the Lord says about this servant of His, this Messiah, Christ. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. So even in the Old Testament prophecies, this new covenant was directly tied to a person. There's another reference that shows us that clearly, and that is Malachi 3:1. Malachi 3:1, where the promise of the Messiah is this: "I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me." In the New Testament, that is quoted of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist comes and prepares the way before the Messiah. But then notice it changes a little bit. "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple, the messenger of" what? "Messenger of the covenant, whom you desire will come." So even in the Old Testament prophecies, this new covenant is tied to a person who's going to come. This servant of the Lord, this messenger of the covenant, the Lord you're seeking. Obviously Christ. This is Christ. The amazing thing is that Jesus clearly identified himself as that person. In the upper room the night before he died. Remember what he said when he was instituting the Lord's Supper? Luke 22, verse 20. It's on the screen. "In the same way after the supper, he took the cup saying," what? "This cup is," aha, "the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." So when we do communion, you may have often wondered, why does he take the bread and say, "This is my body"? And he takes the cup and he doesn't say, "This is my blood." Why does he say, "This is the new covenant in my blood"? Because he was going back to those Old Testament prophecies. He's claiming, "I'm the messenger of the covenant. I'm the servant who was going to bring and inaugurate and introduce the new covenant. And I'm doing it right now." This blood, actually anticipating his death, it was Christ's death that would inaugurate the new covenant. And he's saying, "I'm introducing it to you in this picture form through the cup. The cup is the new covenant in my blood." In other words, my blood, my death will inaugurate, will introduce the new covenant. Now, in case you're thinking, well, that's a little flimsy evidence, then I'm going to nail the door shut with Hebrews. Okay, because Hebrews chapter 9 tells us clearly it was Christ's death that inaugurated the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 18. Again, still comparing Christ's priesthood with the Old Testament priesthood. He says in verse 15, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood." Even in the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, blood had to be shed. Animals were sacrificed to symbolize the fact that it was death that introduced this covenant. Well, in the new covenant, it is Christ's death. See, he goes back to verse 14. "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences?" And then says, "For this reason, Christ is introducing this new covenant through His blood." So, it is the death of Christ that inaugurates the new covenant. That's when it starts. Christ's death then provides the basis for all new covenant blessings. Israel as a nation has not yet experienced that blessing. There is a specific national fulfillment for Israel tied to the death of Christ. Even the Old Testament prophesied this. Where is it? Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, talking about the second coming, says, "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn." And then chapter 13, verse 1 says, "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." So that's talking about the second coming. And he's talking about the second coming. Israel will look up and see Jesus coming and realize that He is their Messiah. And they will mourn for the one that they pierced, the one they put on the cross. And they will realize that it was His death on the cross that provided their salvation also. And on that day, when they turn to Christ and they pray, they mourn, repent of their sin, and turn to the crucified Christ who was pierced for them, it's on that day a fountain will be opened up and they'll be cleansed. They'll be saved. That's what Paul means when he says in Romans chapter 11, all Israel will be saved in a day. The day when Christ comes back and the nation turns to Him as their Messiah. So Israel has not yet entered into that new covenant, but they will. Now, we have already become sharers in the new covenant because we have placed our faith in the crucified Christ. So the same promises of the new covenant are applied to us as the church. Again, that does not mean we take the place of Israel. Both of us share in the blessings of the new covenant because the new covenant has to do with spiritual cleansing through the blood of Christ. The church is experiencing that now, both Jew and Gentile in the church. The nation of Israel will experience it later at the second coming when Christ sets up His kingdom. So even in the way we experience it, the church and Israel are distinct. We're not the same. Not the same. So that leads me to the conclusion here. The participation of the church in the new covenant, point number 4 in your outline. The Old Testament references to the new covenant are talking about the blessings to the nation of Israel. But like the Abrahamic covenant, which includes spiritual blessings, so we share in those as well. Just like that, the new covenant contains blessings of a spiritual nature, which we also share in. The Old Testament viewed them as happening to Israel. The New Testament says, well, the church gets in on this too, because of the spiritual blessings being provided by Christ. And that is seen in Christ's statement when he introduced the Lord's Supper, when he said that the effects of his death would be given for many. He said, this is the blood of my covenant, which is given for many. The many referring to not just Jew, not just the nation of Israel, but the many, Gentiles, which Jew and Gentile will come together in the church. So he was referring to that. Okay, so, yeah, Israel and the church both share in the promises made to Abraham. Doesn't mean they're the same. Israel and the church both share in the new covenant. Doesn't mean they're the same. Neither one of those means that Israel and the church are the same. So covenant theology really does not have a leg to stand on, either as regards the seed of Abraham or the new covenant. It's clear that the distinction between Israel and the church is still maintained, even though we both share in the spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant and the new covenant. Okay, I know last week and this week we dove kind of deep, but this is the kind of theology you'd get in a Bible college classroom. So you're hanging with us and doing great. I hope it's a little clearer than mud. Any comments or questions before we have to go? Okay. All right. Next week, we're gonna have some fun too. Dan's gonna be teaching next week. That is right. Next Wednesday night you teach, don't you, Dan? Okay. We're gonna get into Israel or the church and the kingdom. So we're gonna get a little bit further into how do the church and the kingdom work together. And there's a lot of fuzzy thinking on that, which Dan will clear up for us next week. Okay?